Romans chapter 8 and starting from verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed in us. For the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. What are you longing for? What do you eagerly desire? Is there anything that you want more than anything else in this world? Even if at this moment in time you don't say, yes, there's something that I really want. There are points during all our lives, aren't there, when there are things that we eagerly long for. When you were a child, perhaps it was Christmas Day or a promised trip or a treat. If you're a bit older, it might be a letter or a phone call bringing your exam results or a job offer. Or a young couple, what they're longing for is their wedding day. For an army wife, it's the day when her husband comes back off his tour of duty in Afghanistan. For someone who's been working for 40 years, perhaps it's the day of their retirement. For the lady living with constant pain, it's the date of her hip replacement operation. We are beings, creatures. We've been created with the capacity to look forward to long for future events. And that's what we find here in the book of Romans. Here we find that Christians, the children of God, are looking forward to something. But not just Christians. In fact, we're told that the whole of creation are together eagerly longing for the day when Jesus returns and when the sons of God are revealed. Well, a couple of weeks ago, on a Sunday evening, I said we were starting a short series. And said we'd be in that series, we'll be looking forward to the world to come. Well, we're continuing that series this evening, and we'll be continuing that through Wednesdays during August. And just to remind you, if you were here, and if you weren't here, this will be new. A couple of the things that we said during that first sermon. First of all, we said that we don't always understand very well the Bible's pictures of the world to come. And we said we need to. We need to understand the Bible's pictures of the world to come in order to help us look forward to it. The second thing we said is everything good here in this world is a taste, just a faint taste, but a taste of the world to come. And we also said that some of those good things here in this world are a stronger taste of the new heavens and the new earth than other things. So it's not surprising that we then find that our eager longings and our deep desires for good things that we experience here on earth are then used in the Bible's pictures of the new heavens and earth. And tonight I want us to start thinking about five of those pictures, five things which people eagerly look forward to, things that we've always been waiting for. And two of them we'll get through tonight, and three of them we'll have to wait for next Wednesday. I'm not going to attempt to do a Stephen and try and get through 5 points that we won't manage. So we're just going to try two of them tonight. So five of the Bible's pictures of things that we've been waiting for, longing for. And the first one is this. It's the fact that in the new heavens and the new earth, that justice will be achieved. It's one of our great longings as human beings, is to see justice taking place. For wrongs to be righted. We want criminals to be caught and punished. We all hate it, don't we, when we see wicked people doing well and prospering. If you're familiar with Psalm 73, you'll remember that that's the great puzzle, that's the great problem for the psalmist in Psalm 73. This is Psalm 73, verse 2. But as for me, he says, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He says, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. He looks around at the wicked and he sees that they're prospering. They're not being punished. Everything's going well for them. And for that man, his faith falters when he sees that happening. He really is struggling. It's an experience that we've all had. We see people that we think shouldn't be doing well. We see people who God ought to be punishing, and it can dent our faith. And of course, if the unfair treatment is happening to us personally, that makes everything worse, doesn't it? I think that experience of injustice, of unfairness, is something that you sometimes carry with you through your life. I still remember at school when I was a child, I won a competition and I should have got a prize for it. And then when the prize day came, somebody else had been given that prize. And you just remember that for years to come. It doesn't matter. It's not a great thing, but it was unfair at the time. And you just feel it. And it's because that longing for justice is built into our psyches. People want to see justice taking place. You know, there are people who for 60 years have spent their whole lives tracking down Nazi leaders. They've looked for them all over the world. They've spent their whole lives, dedicated their whole lives to trying to bring those now elderly men and women to justice. The whole international community feels that it has to have a court which they can even put international leaders on trial 15 or 20 years after they've committed terrible atrocities. And it's not a wrong feeling. There's many of the Psalms, aren't there, where the psalmists call for God to bring judgments and disasters on their enemies. And these aren't psalmists acting in a wicked way. They're expressing natural, right feelings. And the feelings that we all experience because we live in a world that is unfair. We look around us and we see people working hard and yet barely able to survive. We see other people who never do a day's work in their lives and yet are supported by the state. We see unsolved crimes, or we see criminals not getting the sentences they deserve. We see people who have worked hard and achieved things and they go unrewarded. We see misdemeanors escaping punishment. But all of us have this longing for justice. Have you ever seen the reaction of a murder victim's family after the murderer is finally convicted, even years after the crime? You can see what a difference it makes to them. They feel vindicated at last. They feel justified. They feel that their lives, which have been stopped for so long, can begin again. It doesn't bring back the one they love, does it? But somehow the justice being meted out means their lives can begin again. I was listening this morning on the radio to a woman who was describing how her stepfather had finally been convicted of abusing her for years as a child, 20 years later. And you could just feel the relief, the way that it had just changed her life to know that this man finally had been, justice had caught up with him. It's something that as human beings we eagerly want to see. We want to see justice being done. And that's one of the things that as you read through the Bible again and again, you find that's part of what's described about the next world, the new heavens and the new earth. It's going to be a world where complete justice is finally achieved. That's where the psalmist in this psalm, in Psalm 73, finally comes to. He goes through describing these wicked people. And he gets to verse 16. He says, "When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin." Finally, the psalmist comes into the temple and he sees what he's been missing. He sees that the answer to all his concerns lies in the future. It's not that these wicked people are going to get away with this injustice forever. The day's coming when God is going to cast them down, when God is going to punish them. He is going to bring these men to justice. And the Old Testament insists again and again that God will come as judge and will bring justice for his people. I'm going to go through just a few of the Old Testament examples and then one New Testament example. But we could have multiplied these 10 times over. But just to show you a few examples. Isaiah chapter 9 to start with. This is obviously one of the most famous prophecies about the Messiah, about the Lord Jesus. It begins, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light." And in verse 4, what is it that's so wonderful for Isaiah? One of the things is, he says this, "For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor." He says God's people have been being oppressed. People have been treating them unfairly. But when Messiah comes, he says there's going to be a day when the rod of oppression is going to be broken. They're going to be free at last. And what's the result going to be of this king coming? Verse 7. Describing the Lord Jesus, it says, "He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." Isaiah says a day is coming when there's going to be a king who will reign with justice, with righteousness. And it's not going to be a temporary kingship. He says it's going to last forever. And you see that again in Psalm 72. Another psalm about looking ahead to the Lord Jesus' reign. To the reign of the Messiah. It starts like this. "Endow the king with your justice, O God. The royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice." Verse 4, "He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. The man who wrote this psalm, it may have been Solomon. When he looks at that king to come, the great thing that he's looking forward to is the fact that this king is a king who's going to bring justice to his people. And he's not talking about a human king, is he? He says he will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. He's looking forward to a kingdom which is going to bring about justice forever. Verse 12, for he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. The reign of the king is going to be marked by justice. The needy are going to be rescued. Another example, another one of the Psalms. Psalm 92, verse 9, the psalmist says this, for surely your enemies, O Lord, surely your enemies will perish. All evildoers will be scattered. You have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. Fine oils have been poured on me. My eyes have seen the defeat of my adversaries. My ears have heard the rout of my wicked foes. Yes, I'm sure the psalmist who wrote that psalm had seen God defeating his own enemies in his own time. But he's looking forward to a time when all evildoers will be scattered, when all of God's enemies will perish. Again and again, wherever you look in the Old Testament, you see people looking ahead to the day when God will act against unrighteousness, against injustice. And we see that too in the New Testament, the book of Revelation and chapter 19. In the previous chapter, John has just been describing the vision that he's seen of the fall of Babylon, the city which represents the enemies of God's people throughout all history. And this is what he hears. After this, after Babylon has been destroyed, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne. And they all cried, Amen! Hallelujah! The new heavens and the new earth is going to be characterized by a rejoicing in God's justice, his punishments of the wicked. They are shouting hallelujah. The smoke from Babylon goes up from ever and ever. It's something that's going to be there for all eternity. People are going to be delighting in the fact that the king who's reigning is a God of justice. So when you feel frustrated about the injustice and unfairness that we see in this world, when the world around us just seems horrible because we're not seeing right behaviour rewarded and we're seeing wickedness rewarded, when you're listening to the radio and you feel your hackles rise because there's some idiot in Norway defending a prison term of 21 years, maximum prison term of 21 years, for a man who's cold-bloodedly murdered 76 people. Well, remember that it's not going to always be like this. The day's coming when a perfect judge will sit, when every single crime in history will be punished fairly, when all wrongs will be put to right, when oppression and tyranny will be overthrown, when no murderer or liar or a child abuser will escape justice, and the King will reign forever in perfect justice, in total fairness, in complete righteousness. That's there everywhere in the Bible. If you're longing to see justice done, then here's where all your longings end. Here's where perfect justice starts. So that's our first thing. The first thing we see is our longing to see justice achieved will come to pass in the new heavens and the new earth. The second thing that we long for, the second thing that people really long for, is the end of a long journey. I'm guessing that probably all of us here know what it's like to be on a long journey. Perhaps you've driven 10 hours to the far north of Scotland, or you've been on a plane journey to New Zealand or the USA or wherever. Perhaps some of you have been brave enough to run in a long race, a marathon maybe, and it's a long time to keep running, it's a long time to keep driving, it's a long time to sit in the same plane seat, isn't it? And what motivates you to put yourself through journeys like that? Why do we go through journeys that last hour after hour? Well, it's simple. It's the thought of reaching the end of the journey. It's the enjoyment of the holiday that you're going to have when you get to the other end. Or it's the achievement of finally crossing that finishing line at the end of the race. Or it's the thought of the person that you love waiting at the other end. It's not that we like being on long journeys for their own sake. Most of us don't like those long journeys. It's not just the children in the car who are asking, are we nearly there yet, is it? We all feel like that. We just don't put it necessarily into words. So a long journey, what motivates you is normally getting to the end of it and what lies at the end of that journey. And this is another one of the Bible's pictures of that new world, reaching the end of a long journey. I think it's a picture that most of us are familiar with. We probably all are aware of the story of Pilgrim's Progress, for instance, where Bunyan takes up the different Bible ideas and pictures Christians walk through the world as a journey. And when you read through the Bible, you find that that's a consistent picture. In the Old Testament, you find that again and again, people are represented as either walking in the way of the righteous or in the way of the wicked. Psalm 1, for instance, right at the beginning of the book of Psalms, surely laying down a marker for how you're to understand the book of Psalms, talks about two types of people. Talks about, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners. Talks about righteous people. And talks about the wicked, who are going to be like chaff, which is going to be blown away. And it finishes like this. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The book of Proverbs uses exactly the same picture. This is Proverbs and chapter 4. Proverbs 4 verse 18 says this: the path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. In Proverbs says the path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn. But what's that righteous man looking forward to? He's waiting for the full light of day. It's the full light of day at the end of the journey that's in view. But you see, there it is again. You're either on the path of the righteous or you're walking in the way of the wicked. And Jesus took up that theme, didn't he? And you're very familiar with this picture, and it's obviously what Bunyan used. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Jesus says this, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Again, Jesus says it's not the road that's important, it's the final destination. You're either on a road that leads to destruction, or you're on a road, a way, that leads to life. So again, throughout the Bible we find this idea of two roads, two ways, either leading to life or leading to destruction. And again, particularly in the Old Testament, we find that worked out in the lives of individual people and the journeys that they make. And the Bible interprets those journeys in precisely in that light. So think, for instance, of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. What did they spend their lives doing? They spent their lives travelling from one place to another, living in tents, pitching the tent, living here for a while, then moving on, always looking forward to the land that God had promised them. Hebrews 11 verse 8 says this, "By faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they all lived these lives of tent dwelling, of moving from one place to another. And the writer to the Hebrews says, why were they living in that way? Because their minds, their hearts were actually set on the end of the journey, a city with foundations, something that God was preparing for them. And think of Caleb. Think of Caleb, you remember, one of the spies, along with Joshua, sent by Moses to spy out the land of Canaan, and with 10 other men. And the spies come back and they tell the people what it's like. And Caleb and Joshua, they tell the people, it's a wonderful country. It's an amazing country. And God will help us take that country. But the other spies say, well, yes, it's a nice country, but there are giants there. The people there are too powerful for us. And the people of Israel, if you remember, listen to the 10 spies instead of Caleb and Joshua. And God judged that whole nation to wandering for 40 years through the Sinai wilderness. Now, think of what it must have been like for Caleb through those years. The whole nation is going to die, except for two men, Joshua and Caleb. So Caleb has got years and years of travelling, of journey. He's going to go to one place and he's going to pitch his tent. And he's going to feed his family. He's going to look after his livestock, and he's going to watch people die and be buried. And then he's going to take his tent down, and he's going to move on to the next place. And that's going to be repeated year after year after year. You might think a 10-hour journey on a plane is long, but what about a 45-year journey through the wilderness? What kept Caleb going? Why didn't he just give up hope and sit down and die in the wilderness? Well, he tells us. This is Joshua chapter 14. Joshua chapter 14, verse 7. The Israelites have finally arrived in the promised land. And this is what Caleb says. He comes to Joshua. And he says this: I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land. And I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my brothers who went up with me made the people, hearts of the people sink. I, however, followed the Lord, my God, wholeheartedly. So on that day Moses swore to me, the land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance, and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses, while Israel moved about in the desert. So here I am today, 85 years old. I'm still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourselves heard then that the Anakites were there and their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out, just as he said. Then Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. What's kept this man going for 45 years? What's kept him sprightly? What's kept him strong through those years? He's been remembering. He's been remembering that hill country he saw all those years ago. He's been remembering the promised land. And he's not just been looking back and remembering it. He's been looking forward. He's saying, that's going to be mine. God has promised it to me. For all those years, through the sand, through the serpents, through the days of eating manna and nothing else, from the days of drinking water and it running out, what's kept Caleb going all those years is the thought of what God has promised him, of the inheritance that God's promised him. It's not just a nice story. It's supposed to be a picture to us of the inheritance that we're looking forward to, of the as we walk through the wilderness of this world. And then think of all the Israelites as they went up to Zion, to the city of the Lord, to worship at the temple. Again, that's a picture of our lives in this world. But especially the Old Testament uses the picture of the exiles, of people who've been away from Israel for many years in a foreign country, finally returning to Zion, to Jerusalem. Men like Ezra and Nehemiah. You remember they were exiled. Israel was exiled into Babylon and to Assyria. And then after 70 years, God brought back exiles. But when you start to read some of the prophecies in the Old Testament, which describes exiles coming back, you realize it can't just be about exiles returning from Babylon. You realize the descriptions you're reading aren't descriptions of just any ordinary journey. For instance, this is Isaiah 35. It's describing a journey. But it's an astonishing journey. The people who are journeying through a desert, through a parched land. And what happens as they travel through the desert? Well, we're told that as they walk through that desert, water starts to spring from the ground and pools bubble up in the sand, and streams of water start to flow, and the whole desert begins to bloom with flowers. And not only that, but as they travel on this journey, the blind eyes are opened and lame people start leaping like deer. And you get to the last verse of that chapter and it says this: the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. These people who arrive in Jerusalem, in Zion, these are people who are going to enjoy everlasting joy. All their sorrow, all their sighing is fleeing away. It's not just an ordinary journey. I'm sure it is supposed to be a description of exiles coming back, but it's more than that, isn't it? It's looking forward to the arrival in the new heavens and the new earth. Psalm 84 is very similar. We read it a couple of weeks ago. Psalm 84, 5-7. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who've set their hearts on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength, till each appears before God in Zion. Again, in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 verse 10 says this: in that day, the root of Jesse, talking about the Lord Jesus, David's ancestor, the king, the Messiah. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that's left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. So there's going to be a day, one day, when the Lord Jesus stands up and people will rally to him, come to him from the whole world, from the scattered, from the four quarters of the earth. We don't have it time to read through it tonight. But similarly, it's worth going home and reading Isaiah chapter 60, another wonderful chapter which just describes people coming from all over the earth to Zion, which is shining bright with glory. And there's going to be eternal wonders. And then perhaps finally, looking at these different Old Testament passages, Think about the most familiar of all psalms, Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is a travelling psalm. It's a journey psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That's the picture. David says, God, the Lord is my shepherd. And a shepherd, an ancient shepherd, would be taking his sheep from one pasture to the next till they run out of grass. It's a picture of the sheep following the shepherd through the wilderness, being protected on those paths of righteousness. At times that path, that journey, is a very dangerous journey. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And where does it end? Where does that journey end? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David looks at his life. He says, it's a journey. I'm making this journey with the Lord shepherding me. And I'm going to be protected on that journey. But what's David looking forward to? He's looking forward to dwelling in God's house forever. He's looking forward to the end of the journey. He doesn't say, it's wonderful living in the desert, being a sheep, having to scratch out food and bare patches here and there in the desert. He's glad to have a shepherd to find the water for him, to find the grass, but he's looking forward to the end of the journey, to dwelling in God's house forever. That's our lives, aren't they? They're sometimes hard and difficult. We sometimes feel like a long and interminable journey. At times, our lives can be very lonely. They can be boring. They can be nasty. People treat us badly. During the journey of our lives, we suffer illnesses and griefs and pains. At times, we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. When we look at our lives, we can feel the way that Jacob did as he looked back on his life. This is what he said. Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my pilgrimage are 130. You might think that sounds like a long life. But what does Jacob say? My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers. Jacob looks back. He says, my life's been a journey, a pilgrimage. It's been a difficult journey. But if things seem hard, if things seem difficult, we need to do what the Bible writers did. We need to look ahead to our journey's end. We need to fix our eyes on what God is preparing at the end of the journey. That's what it says in Proverbs. This is Proverbs chapter 4. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Make level paths for your feet and take only ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil. Or in the New Testament, the writer to the Hebrews says this, Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. That's what the Lord Jesus did. His journey through this world was more difficult than any of our journeys will ever be. What was it that motivated him? It says it was for the joy set before him. So we need to do the same thing. Like the Lord Jesus, let's look ahead at the joy set before us. Let's look forward to the promised land, like Caleb. Let's look forward to arriving in Zion, like the travellers of Isaiah chapter 35. Let's look forward to arriving home, to crossing that finishing line of the race that's marked out for us. Let's look forward to the everlasting joy and dwelling in God's house forever that David was looking forward to.